Welcome to episode 1466 of the 1010 Thrive podcast, brought to you by 1010 Thrive Ministries. 1010 Thrive, 10 minutes a day, based on 10 guidelines for abundant living. In the first three parts of the Acts of the Apostles, we have encountered Jesus through the eyes of Peter, James, and Thomas, three men whose lives were transformed by him in very different ways. Now we return to the beginning of the story, to the shores of Galilee, and to a disciple whose name rarely dominates the gospel accounts. Andrew was Peter's younger brother, a fisherman from Bethsaida, and one of the first men to recognize that something extraordinary was happening. He would never command a room like Peter, lead the Jerusalem church like James, or become remembered for a dramatic confession like Thomas. Andrew's gift was quieter. He noticed, he sought, and when he found something worth sharing, he brought someone else to it. In this episode, we meet the man whose first recorded act as a follower of Jesus was to go find his brother. Acts of the Apostles, Part 4, Chapter 1.
My brother has already told you most of this story. That is something I have grown accustomed to. Simon tells things in a way that fills the room. His voice, his presence, his particular way of being at the center of every event he participates in. I have been listening to my brother tell stories since we were children in Bethsaida, and I have always understood that the stories he tells are true, and that they are also, inevitably, Simon's versions of events. I have my own version, not a contradictory one. We were there together, mostly, and we saw many of the same things, but what you notice depends on where you are standing and what you are inclined to watch. My brother watches the large movements. He notices the dramatic, the pivotal, the moments of crisis and decision. I tend to notice the people at the edges of those moments. The one who is almost missed. The detail that does not quite fit the main story. But, upon reflection, it's a detail that matters. That difference between us is, I think, the most important thing I can tell you about who I am.
Going back out again?
We didn't catch anything last night, and these taxes won't get paid by a song and a prayer. Is my brother up yet?
I heard him not long ago. I think he's out back.
Well, off we go.
My name is Andrew. It is a Greek name, and yes, that is slightly unusual for a Jewish boy from Galilee. And no, I do not know with certainty why my parents chose it. My brother's name is Simon, which is Hebrew. My father was Jonah, also Hebrew.
And here I am, Andrew.
Perhaps my mother had a cousin who spoke Greek. Perhaps it was simply a name they heard and liked. Galilee of the Gentiles was more mixed than Jerusalem liked to admit, and naming conventions traveled as freely as trade routes. We grew up in Bethsaida, on the northern shore where the Jordan feeds the lake that factored so prominently in much of Jesus' ministry. Ours was a fishing village. We were not prosperous, not desperate, but somewhere in the reasonable middle that most of life actually occupies. Our father fished.
And Simon and I fished.
It was the inheritance and the occupation and the identity all at once, the way it tends to be in families where the work has been the same for several generations. Simon was 2 years older than me. He was always 2 years ahead, which meant he was always slightly more capable and slightly more confident, and had always, already done whatever I was about to do first. This is the experience of younger brothers everywhere, I imagine. And I do not say it with bitterness. I say it because it is the water I swam in. And water shapes you whether or not you notice it. What Simon's precedence taught me, without anyone intending to teach it, was to find my own way to be useful. Not to compete. I learned early that competing with Simon was a project with a predictable outcome. To contribute differently. To do the thing that needed doing that Simon had not already done or would not think to do. It was excellent preparation for the life I ended up living. Simon was more skeptical than I was. He often accused me of having a weakness for charismatic speakers. It was not the messenger that attracted me. It was always the message. The word that reached Bethsaida was the word that was reaching every corner of Judea and Galilee. There was a prophet in the wilderness, calling Israel to repentance, baptizing in the Jordan River, with an urgency, that suggested the thing everyone had been waiting for was genuinely close. I heard the word and I went. Simon stayed with the boats. Simon was practical in ways that I sometimes envied and sometimes found merely limiting.
There were throngs of people gathered around John, the one they called the Baptist. And he was unique.
There is no adequate way to describe him to someone who did not hear him. He was not eloquent in the way that trained speakers are eloquent. He was something older and less polished than that. He spoke as if the words were under pressure, as if they had been building inside him for years and were now finding their way out. He called the Pharisees a brood of vipers to their faces, and it did not sound like an insult. Indeed, it sounded like a diagnosis. He told us to produce fruit worthy of repentance. And it did not sound like a condition. It sounded like news about what was now possible. I stayed. For some weeks, I think, the days blurred together at the Jordan, as days do when you are inside something that feels more important than ordinary time. I became one of those who traveled with John, who helped manage the crowds and the questions and the practical demands of a movement operating in the open air with no fixed location. And then one morning John looked up and saw a man walking toward us along the river, and said something that changed the direction of my life.
Behold, the Lamb of God.
He did not say, "That is the one I told you about. That is the Messiah. That is the Son of God." He said, "Behold, look," as if the looking itself were the first act of faith. I looked. I followed. He noticed us following. He turned around.
"What are you seeking?"
It is, on the surface, a simple question. In context, it was the most searching question I had ever been asked. What are you seeking? Not who are you looking for, not what do you want, but what is the seeking itself about? What is the thing underneath the following? We did not answer well. We asked where he was staying, which was, if I am honest, a way of not answering, a way of extending the encounter without committing to what we were actually looking for. He said,
"Come and see."
We stayed with him the rest of that day. John's Gospel captures this and specifies that it was about the 10th hour, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I have always appreciated that precision, because it suggests that whoever wrote it was there and remembered the quality of the light, the specific feel of an afternoon that was reshaping everything. I cannot tell you everything we discussed that day. What I can tell you is what I understood by the end of it. And what I understood was this. I had been looking for the thing John was pointing toward, and I had found it, and it was not what I had expected it to be. It was both smaller and larger than I had imagined, more ordinary in its surface and more extraordinary in its depth, a person rather than a category, a presence rather than a position. I walked out into the evening knowing something that I had not known that morning. And the first thing I did, the very first thing before anything else, was go and find my brother.
"Andrew, what's the matter?"
"Simon, we have found the Messiah." 7 words. Simon has mentioned them. He is right that they changed his life. What he does not always mention is that they were my words before they were his moment. I found the Messiah. I went to get my brother. That is, in many ways, the pattern of everything that followed. I have never resented this. I want to say that plainly because I think people sometimes assume I must have. I do not. Finding something extraordinary and then immediately going to share it is not a diminishment of the finding. It is what finding is for.
There is a beautiful simplicity to Andrew's first encounter with Jesus. John points, Andrew looks, Jesus invites, Andrew follows, and then Andrew goes and finds someone else. Before there are sermons, miracles, crowds, or 12 apostles, there is one person telling another person, "We have found the Messiah." We sometimes imagine that serving God requires us to become the person at the center of the story. Andrew reminds us otherwise. He brought Peter to Jesus, knowing nothing about the role Peter would eventually play. Andrew simply knew that he had found something too important to keep to himself. His responsibility was not to determine what Jesus would make of Peter. His responsibility was to bring Peter to Jesus. Perhaps there are people in our lives whom we are meant simply to bring closer to Christ. We may never see what God eventually does through them. We may not receive recognition for having noticed them, encouraged them, invited them, or opened the door through which they walked. But the kingdom of God has always depended upon more than the people whose names fill the room. It also depends upon the Andrews, the people who notice what others overlook and understand that finding something extraordinary is not complete until we are willing to share it. To be continued.